Well, we're in a text on 2 Timothy, and we've got the vase illustration really running rampant up here. Hopefully you've noticed our series on being entrusted. Paul's entrusted the gospel to Timothy. We've tried to give a visual of that through the pouring of water, the entrustment of the gospel in Paul's life and this discipling relationship. And it's meant to multiply. We start with one vase, then there were two. This morning there's 128. The idea is that there's a multiplication of the gospel when we're faithful to pour out our lives into others, and when we keep entrusting the gospel generation to generation. And so I've actually asked a few guys this morning again to come help me. These are some of the guys that I've been able to disciple in a season of life, been able to pour my life in the gospel. That's all that means. I've asked them to follow me as I follow Jesus. And so if they'd come on up on stage, come on, George, what you doing sitting there, man? And so I've asked them to come up on stage. And then one thing we've done today, and this was a little bit last notice, but some of these guys have asked a few of the young men that they've actually been discipling to come. And maybe if you're in that group, just kind of come up to maybe the floor somewhere. And we'll try to continue to give this visual of what 2 Timothy is doing, where Paul is, y'all just kind of hang out and we'll see how this goes. But he is pouring the gospel, represented by this living water we have on stage, into the hearts of these young men. And he's encouraging them the whole time to what? And if you've been here the last month, you've seen to be faithful with what they've been given, to not be afraid that God did not give a spirit of timidity, but of power and self-control and love. Just a second there, Trot. And what's happening is Paul then tells Timothy, all these things which I've entrusted into you, all that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, he says, you now entrust into faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And what we're meant to see is that the gospel ministry multiplies when you make disciples. Do you guys see it? Isn't it something else? One man, Paul, who's faithfully pouring out his life into another man whom he calls a beloved son, Timothy, and the gospel begins to multiply, literally all over Asia Minor, beyond what anyone could have imagined. And so, the gospel ministry runs wild. And that's one thing we appreciate about it. There's no controlling it. Only the Lord knows where your investment will go and be multiplied for his kingdom. And so, listen, our heart is to see this happen at this church, but it's to see it happen in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the play Jesus ran, if I can use that language. This is how he lived. And so when we follow Jesus, part and parcel to following Jesus is doing what Paul did with Timothy. It's doing what Jesus did with the 12, is continue to invest the gospel in your life into some that they may take what's been entrusted them and they may pass it on to others. And that's how the gospel moves. Well, we're seeing in this legacy letter of Paul, he's going to kind of round third and head home this morning. It's chapter 4, which he didn't put the chapter headings in there, but he did write a letter, and this is nearing the close. He's going to give one final charge. Now, we'll cover it this week and next, but he's giving one final charge to his beloved son in the faith. And again, this is Paul days, months. He doesn't know, but you know he's about to go to the executing block. He's about to be beheaded for his faith. He's in prison. He knows that this is it, and he doesn't choose to write a letter to his most prominent church. He takes a letter, and he writes it to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy's on his heart, and he writes this, and now we're coming to the close. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Now, this is God's word inspired through Paul in his letter to Timothy, and Paul says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, I pray that in the brief moments this morning where the word of God goes forth, may it find its mark, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just illumine us to the truth of your word. Take the word, deposit it deeply in our hearts. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. God, have your way. Do your work. Lord, as I preach, may I decrease. I must, because Jesus Christ must increase. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a special charge that Paul gives Timothy that has special application in Timothy's life as pastor at the church in Ephesus, but it also has incredibly unique and particular application in each of our lives. So bear with me. We're going to kind of see the application in Timothy's life and the life of vocationally called preachers and then into all of our lives. He tells Timothy, he gives him a charge. This is kind of the last thing he's going to tell him. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And then he qualifies this, explaining, giving some descriptors of Christ Jesus. He says, who is to judge the living and the dead? Meaning Christ will one day come again. He will judge those who are alive in that day and those who have died. So everyone will go before the judge who is Christ Jesus. And it says, and by his appearing, meaning his appearing is sure, and his kingdom. He will establish his kingdom. He will. He'll reign on the Davidic throne. So he said, Christ Jesus, who will come again, who will establish his kingdom, who will judge all the living and the dead. Now, as sure as the return of Christ is, and as imminent as it is, and as weighty as it is, and as meaningful as it is, and as a culmination of all eternity, of all of history as it is, here's what you need to do, Timothy. Are you ready? Preach the word. In light of his coming, in view of the historical reality to come, the only future historical reality we can take to the bank, he'll come, we'll stand before him. Here's what you must do, Timothy. You must preach the word. Now, let me talk about that for just a few minutes. Preach the word. Remember what he's told us about the word in chapter 3, 16 and 17. Can I remind you what we saw last week? Paul says about the word, all scripture is breathed out by God, meaning it is inspired. It is the very breath of God gone forth through humans being carried along by his spirit, in this case, Paul, meaning God breathed through Paul's letter to Timothy exactly what he wanted us to have. It's God breathed, it's inspired, meaning it's inerrant. The word is without error. It's the very breath of God. He didn't breathe any falsehood into his word. It's without, in fact, it's infallible. It's without capability of error because God is truth. He is the standard. His word, therefore, is the standard of truth by which everything else must be tried. Inerrant, infallible, it's sufficient for every need. It's not only inerrant and infallible and sufficient and good. He says right here, it's profitable. For what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Well, if it's the truth, then of course it's profitable in these ways. Now, by the way, if you're someone who is spiritually darkened or spiritually dead, if you're someone who is carnal, maybe you came with a family member, it's Thanksgiving, you've been hanging and they brought you to church and you came along because it was the kind thing to do, and all you see here is mere religiosity in your eyes, then there's nothing really exciting about that text. It just sounds like probably drudgery to you to think about knowing and reading and learning and studying the Word of God. But if you're one who the eyes of your heart have been opened to the extent that it's that something has happened in your life, you hadn't just been born of water, you've been born of spirit. You can unabashedly say, you can with assurance say, I have been changed and am being changed. Amen? Like something, like I'm not who I used to be. Like God has saved me. He has turned lights on that I didn't understand existed. He has converted me. It's like I've been born again because you have been. Then here's what you also know if that's you that's true. As sure as you've been saved, you're being sanctified. There's this old man that hangs on for dear life. It's your flesh. It can be awakened. It can rise. And it can lead you into sin. Now, you hate the flesh. Again, if you've been born again, you're going, man, I hate my sin. I don't want to fall into sin anymore. And yet the tempter continues to come at me. So what you want is righteousness. You're going, man, I desire righteousness. And I have to battle this old sin. Well, Paul says, here's what's profitable. You're going, give me. What's profitable to me to live in righteousness and not in sin? The word of God. It's good for correction. I need that. It's good for teaching. Need that. Reproof. Need it. Training in righteousness. Give me the word. Paul says this is a gift that you've been given if you're pursuing righteousness. It's the inerrant, infallible word of God. And let me say this about the word. It's been around 2,000 years. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. The word of God transcends time and culture. You understand that? What was true and relevant when Paul inked it as breathed out by God is still true and relevant in your and my human experience today. Just as true and relevant as it was in Paul's day and in Paul's culture. By the way, just as true it'll be in 2,000 years if the Lord tarries. It's true and it's relevant. It transcends time and culture. And so this is one reason that we think so highly at Harvest and want to spend our Sunday mornings exposing the Word of God. There's this truth that transcends time and culture, that's inerrant and infallible, that is the Word of God. Our goal on Sunday morning at this time, the time to preach, is to expose it. It's not to give you the wisdom of man. It's to give you the wisdom of God. My whole goal is just to literally expose, to peel the covers back, to let you see God's Word, and to beg God that His Spirit would go to work in our hearts to correct, reprove, teach, and train towards righteousness. That's what this time's all about. That we would expose the Word, and the Holy Spirit would be set forth. And listen, that's what I want to say is that's what makes, part of what makes your private worship every other day of the week so important. You don't want to come in here on a Sunday morning when the Word of God is going to be exposed and the lion is going to be let loose. You don't want to have thorny soil and rocky soil in your heart where the Word is crowded out. Like you're so distracted and still thinking about the game yesterday and you're the things that happened this week or things to come. All your Word, you're so distracted. There's bits and pieces, but nothing can really get rooted in. One reason the rhythm of private worship in your life and mine is so important is so that we come on Sunday morning with fertile, tilled soil. When the Word of God goes in, it roots deep and it will produce much fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. When the Word goes forth and you leave Sunday morning and you didn't seem to get anything out of it, I'm gonna tell you something, the problem's not with the Word. The problem's with the soil. The problem's always with the soil. So till the soil all week so you can come in and hear the Word of God. Listen, this is the standard of truth. Whatever God has said here is what is true. We don't try the Word by our own ideas and the ideas of our culture. We try the ideas of our own and our culture by the Word. If God says that He created man and woman in His image and that marriage is between one man and one woman for His glory and their joy, that's what's true. If He says that the gospel breaks down every barrier of racial animosity and unites us together under the blood of Christ despite whatever else might divide us, I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what someone that may be sitting near you on a pew may think. That's what's true. If God has said that life begins at conception, that He knits a baby together in its mother's womb, not when it is actually given physical birth, then that's what's true. It doesn't matter what your particular culture thinks. This transcends time and culture. And so we determine what is true and what is false by how it aligns with the infallible Word of God. Okay, so that's the first thing Paul's saying to Timothy. You're going to have to preach the Word. Give them the Word. Don't give them your thoughts. Don't give them what the cultural exegesis of the, give them the Word. Let the Spirit do the heavy lifting of interpretation. My goal up here is not to merely educate with information, and it's certainly not to entertain. It's to expose the Word of God in a culture of falsehood and lies that we may know what is true, repent of our sin, repent of our false thinking, and bring our lives back under subjection to the Word. Peter Marshall, one of my favorite preachers, early 20th century. He was a chaplain to Congress, a few different terms, and preacher in D.C. And he was such an incredible orator that when he would speak, the crowds would just gather, massive crowds. In fact, on one occasion, folks had gathered in the rain for over an hour. The crowd had built up into the thousands just to hear him speak. And somebody caught him before he went up and said, "Can you believe all these people come to hear you speak? How does that make you feel?" And he goes, "Well, if they're here to hear me speak, it scares me to death." He goes, "All I'm going to do is hide behind the Word of God." Can I tell you, that's exactly how I feel when I come up here on Sunday morning. If you're here to hear any wisdom that might come from the fount within me, it wouldn't be impressive. I'm not even going to try. All I'm going to do up here is hide behind the Word of God. I'm going to expose it. Trust the Holy Spirit that it will hit its mark. The Word is a lion. I don't want to tame it. I want to let it loose. I can't promise you how easy it will be to find it palatable. My goal is to make it understandable. Let the Spirit quicken it and convict and correct and rebuke and encourage and train to righteousness in every way possible. I want to hide behind the Word. Paul says, Timothy, preach the Word. Be ready. He'll tell Peter the same thing. Be ready in season and out. The idea is when there's great harvesting, when there's obvious fruit, when people are getting saved, when there's revival, and when it seems like maybe the converse, maybe there's even suffering and persecution. Look no further than the book of Acts. Peter preaches at Pentecost, Acts 2, thousands of converts. 5 chapters later, Stephen preaches, same message. Preaches the Word, and what happens? Thousands of stones. preach in season and out. It's a farming analogy. When you're reaping a harvest and when you're sowing with no immediate recompense, you stay faithful to the text. You don't preach what the people want to hear. You preach the word. And whether that ignites revival or ignites persecution, stay faithful to the text. Now, right now, some of y'all are going, wait a minute, is this just for preachers? All right, can I check out this morning? No. Hang with me. I want you to see the full, I want you to see what Paul's giving Timothy, and then we're going to make application to our lives today, and I think it's a vital application. In fact, I've been thinking, I've been as heavy on my heart this week as any other week this year that I've preached, that we need to hear the application of this text. So hang with me. But the context immediately to Timothy is, unashamedly stick to the text. Preach what the word of God says. He gives him three words: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. All right, in the Greek, the reprove is elenko, meaning this: hold up a standard to the light. Hold the word to the light. Everybody get a good look here at who God is in his holiness and who we are in our need and our wickedness. In other words, I had a preaching mentor that used to say, you want to help men get downwind to themselves. That's what it is to reprove, to show us the light so that we recognize our neediness. We see clearly his holiness, our sinfulness. Now there's a softness in our heart, and the next thing you do is rebuke. Epitomeo means call men with no ability in and of themselves to be righteous to the standard of righteousness you have shown them. What does that do? Well, it leaves you broken. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I can't be this person that I want to be that God even calls me to be. I can't do it. Like, you're left grieving over your spiritual state. And I'm glad it doesn't just say reprove and rebuke. It says reprove, rebuke, and parakaleo. Y'all, anybody remember the word paraclete, the name for the Holy Spirit? And bring alongside comfort. For the one broken in his sin, grieving in his wickedness, you comfort him with the truth. You exhort him with the truth of the mercy of God, the grace of God, the sovereign wisdom of God. You remind him of those things that are the gifts and privilege of the illumined mind to lay hold of in our times of iniquity. Every time we preach a sermon, I'm praying that every single time there will be elenko, epitomeo, parakaleo. You see the standard of God's holiness. You recognize you're called to a standard that grieves because you recognize your brokenness, and yet you cling to the mercy of God. The beauty of the gospel gets even more beautiful, and your affections for Christ are stirred anew. Every single time we preach the word, that's what ought to happen. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And he tells him, do with complete patience and teaching. And I think what this means is, don't ever forget that you're one of the sheep. I know you're shepherding, Timothy, but there's a good shepherd, and you ain't him. The good shepherd's Jesus. He's the one that is righteous. Don't become self-righteous. Don't look down your nose at others in their sin as you try to explain to them how the word can help them as if you've already graduated from being helped. Can I tell you, every single week in my preaching preparation, without fail, God deals with me with the text, long before he deals with you. When I'm in it, there's elenko, epitomeo, and parakaleo. Before I get here and preach, God deals with me. I have the same suffering, and I have the same struggles, and the same sin, disease, as every one of you do. And so by the time I preach, understand, I'm empathetic. I know exactly what it is to have these words, by the power of the Holy Spirit, fall upon your heart. I've been there all week. I have a feeling I know what God's gonna do in your life, because he's done it in mine. He says, Timothy, make sure you're one of them. You teach with empathy, with understanding and patience. And he says, verse 3, for the time will come when men will not endure sound teaching. Is that time here? Will not endure. They won't bear up like the sound teaching that points them to endure suffering like a good soldier. They'll say, you know what? I'd rather not. Is there my itching ears would like to hear something that is more coddling me in my sin. The two things that are being preached today in the liberal church are the prosperity gospel, which is God wants you to be rich, and the gospel of abused grace, which is your sin isn't that bad. Those are probably the two biggest just seeds of heresy, leaven, that are working into the whole lump to create these big churches a mile wide, an inch deep, that are have forms of religion, but no power, no gospel. Now, itching ears want to hear what? Wait, you're telling me that God wants me to be wealthy? Itching ears want to hear that my sin's really not that. My itching ears would love that. The word doesn't teach that. It said they'll find, did you see what it says? It says they will go and find teachers to suit their own passions. That's what's happening. I was reading, we took our family on vacation last week. Had so much fun. We were on the plane ride on the way home. I stowed away my bag up top. The seatbelt was still, sign was on. I couldn't get up to get it. And I had a kid that had fallen asleep in my lap. And so I was just kind of stuck, didn't have anything to read, and was just kind of going, shoot. And so I grabbed the flight magazine in front of me for some deeply edifying reading, and opened it up. And there's a story about a guy who had converted to Buddhism. And he was talking about how at this hopeless point in my life, he read a maxim from a famous Buddhist monk, and it gave him hope. And the maxim was that we are all perfect exactly as we are, and yet we could all use just a little improvement. And he said it changed his life. And now he's trying to teach this same hopefulness to others. And I just, golly, my spirit grieved. I read that and I go, oh my goodness, that's not true. We're not perfect just as we are. Far from it. My goodness, we are wretched just as we are. Dead in our sin and trespasses, following the ways of the world, given over to ourselves and our selfishness. Let's be honest, that's who we are. That's where we are. But God, who is rich in mercy, unless or until God awakens you to the truth of Christ, unless Jesus rescues you out of the muck and mire of your sin, and by the same grace that he saves you, sanctifies you, literally conforming you into his spirit, though that in our faithlessness, he will be faithful all the way until we meet him face to face. That's what the word says is true. Not that you're perfect as you are. You're so far from perfect that there's nothing you could even do to attain that in of yourself. You've got to just admit, confess the offense of the gospel that you're in need. Amen. And then I need just a little bit of improvement. No, that's a lie. You don't need to try a little harder. You don't need to get a little better. You need to surrender. And you need to put all your trust on Christ instead of yourself. We don't need maxims to give us false hope in the moments of our weakness. We need the word of God exposed. And we have a culture where folks will run not to the exposition of the word. They'll run to a pastor who is a pulpiteer, who is one masquerading as a shepherd, who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear, who will coddle in your sin versus call you out of your sin. Now listen, be careful, Paul tells Timothy. Because a time's coming. I mean, we look at this and go, wow, if that's not prophetic, that's rampant in our day. He says, Timothy, don't be like that. You know, in those churches that practice happens, there's always a little bit of scripture thrown in with a cultural theology that is full of heresy. And and the whole goal is to make everybody feel better about our present estate. That's the whole goal. The scripture, 2 Corinthians 7 says, here's what ought to happen when the gospel is preached, that there ought to be godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. You won't have repentance without brokenness. If we don't preach the word, there won't be any brokenness. So we'll have churches full of Christians in name who are not broken, who are not living lives of repentance, and the world will look at them and they'll say, hypocrites. Y'all aren't any different than anybody else. And they're right. Paul says, Timothy, you know what you need to do? Be sober-minded, be awake and aware. Don't let this happen where you are. You expose the word. And then he says, endure suffering. It's not a popularity contest. They may throw stones. One day they're gonna kill Timothy. Endure for the sake of the word going forth, the word that is profitable for those desiring righteousness. You endure, get it out there, do the work of an evangelist. I love it. Timothy is an introvert. He's timid Timothy. This is natural. I don't think evangelism is a gift, but he said, Timothy, do the work. It's a privilege for the saint, and it's an assignment that you and I share the evangel, the good news of the hope to be found only in Christ. Do the work of the evangelist, Timothy. It's work. It's a privilege, but it's an assignment. And don't quit. Fulfill your ministry. You keep doing the work of preaching the word, enduring suffering, exposing and preaching the gospel, doing the work of the evangelist until you die. Fulfill your ministry. Keep going. Now, how does this apply to you? You see this for Timothy? You understand what Paul's charge is? Don't veer to the right or the left. Reminds me of Joshua. You stick to my word. You just expose my word. You take whatever stones come and you keep exposing. You keep doing the work of evangelism until you meet me, till you see me again with the Lord Jesus. To depart and be with Christ is far better, but you endure, you fulfill, don't be distracted, stay sober-minded. Do you see it? Now, what's the application for you? Presently not a pastor, likely to never be a preacher. First application is, I would ask you to encourage those men who stand up here and expose the word of God. First thing is, be grateful for them, encourage them. People ask me all the time, how do y'all get away with you only preaching like 50, 60% of the time? How does that work? And I share the idea, well, you know, we really desire to plant churches. We feel like we want to raise young men up who have a calling to preach, give them opportunities to grow in that and be matured in that so they can faithfully pastor one day. And we also think it's healthy to not build the whole church around one pastor. It gives me some freedom to do some other things that are unique to my calling gifting. And they go, no, all that makes sense. Yeah, I already knew all that. I'm saying, how do you actually get away with it? Like, our people would not allow that at our church. And can I tell you one thing I'm really grateful for that I think God has kind of woven into this body is even a mark of maturity. There are marks of immaturity here, but as a mark of maturity. I think our body deeply values feeding on God's word. And I'm thankful that we're maturing past the point of being concerned about the personality, specific personality or gift set that's delivering. What we're concerned about is that the feast is served, that we all are going to feast on Sunday morning, no matter who gives the meal, and that we will leave here full, that we'll leave here with elenko, epitomeo, parakaleo, the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. How do we get away with it? Because we hunger for the word, not for a certain gift set to deliver it. Now, that's one application. Encourage Jamie and Vincent and Damon and Josiah and Bill and Braxton and our elders, Antonio and whoever comes up here, Steve, whoever comes up here to preach. They're exposing, they're not trying to win a popularity contest. They're willing to take the hit, but they're going to give you the word of God and let the Spirit go to work. Encourage those guys. Now, here's the second thing. Is there a specific application to you to preach the word? Well, if you take the New Testament, breathed by God, I would say there is. 2 Corinthians 5 is a great chapter. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, brand new creation. It says, all this is from God, like God saved you. You didn't save yourself, he saved you. All this is from God who reconciled you to himself through Christ, listen, and gave you the ministry of reconciliation, that his message now goes forth through you. Who is that to? Anyone who's been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Matthew 28, he says, we're all to make disciples of all nations. Acts 1, he says, you will be my witnesses. You have a hard time reading the New Testament and telling me this is only for pastors. I know it's a specific application for Timothy as a pastor of Ephesus, is me as a pastor of Harvest, but it's for you as a Christ follower. And your parish is where you live, work, and play. Now, listen, I don't mean you're gonna need to develop your oratory skills. I don't mean you're gonna have to ever publicly speak. You might not. Or that you'll ever have to preach behind a pulpit. We got a fancy pulpit here. But here's what I do mean. You as a Christ follower are going to have to be able to preach the word. Let me prove it to you. Three contexts. The first one, you've gotta be able to preach the word to yourself. You got to be able to preach the word to yourself. You can't wait for Sunday morning and hope that the pastor says something that's right, that I can just chew on all week long. You got to be able to self-feed and not just read the word of God, not just believe it, but be able to preach it to yourself. Paul David Tripp said something. Hold on, don't put the slide up yet. Paul David Tripp said this. I love this. He said, no one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. It's true. It's true. And so here's what I want you to see. He goes on to say this. Look, this is so good. In our sin, we constantly find our responses to life in our fallen world to be disconnected from the theology that we confess. Is this true? Is this just me and Paul David Tripp? Okay, it's true. Anger, fear, panic, discouragement stalk our hearts, whisper in our ears a false gospel that will lure our lives away from what we say we believe. Will you just listen to yourself or will you start talking? No preaching, not letting your concerns shape you, but forming your concerns by the gospel. Are you with this? Now, this is big. He goes on to say, this is, if you want that, just I had people in the first service taking pictures of that. I was like, oh, there's the most profound thing that's going forth. I can send it to you. Email me, I'll send it to you. But listen, I feel like that is absolutely true. Paul goes on to say, you got to do this proactively and reactively. Reactively in the moment, in the heat of temptation, in the fiery furnace, when something goes wrong, when there's pain and disappointment, fear, which will happen between this Sunday and next. You want to have a gospel-driven response, which will happen only if you're proactive. And here's how you get proactive. Every day, you start your day meditating on the Word of God. Meditating in prayer. Not just reading what it says, but applying it. You apply the Word in your life. Massage it in your heart. Ask God to sink it deep. And then what happens is God's Word goes in. The gospel is being preached. It's rooted. Then when your day happens and the chaos comes, you're already prepared to give a gospel response. Your perspective is set. Let me just give you some examples of how do you preach the gospel to yourself. Maybe one of these will apply, but there's infinite number of these. I wrote down 15, but I'm going to share with you a few. I got about five out in the first service, and maybe we'll do five. How about this one? Didn't get the promotion at work you were so hoping for, or even got let go at work, all right? Are you disappointed? Yes. Is there just cause for disappointment? Likely. I mean, maybe you've been lazy. That's something to look at. But maybe it was even unjust, unfair. You got overlooked for someone else that didn't deserve it. I don't know. But start here. Is our hope in the fairness of how I'm treated on the job? No. Somebody preach the gospel to me. No, the hope's not there. What is our hope in? Well, not just Christ. Christ returning, establishing a kingdom that justice will prevail. Has that been shaken by what your boss has decided? No. By the way, could there be temporary pain or consequence that's not comfortable for a season? Sure. Will that endure? No. Will his kingdom endure? Yes. So in this moment, don't lose perspective. Don't panic. Can God still use your life? Can he still have a hope in the future for you? Is he up there biting his fingernails going, my plans for you have been thwarted? No. Can you still serve? Can you still steward what he's given you for his glory and be filled with unexplainable joy? Yes. Preach the gospel to yourself. How about this one? What if you are dumped by your significant other over this Thanksgiving holidays and you're not feeling so thankful? Matter of fact, you're questioning your entire self-worth. You thought this guy, this gal was the one, and it feels like you're not enough for them. Maybe that's even what they've communicated to you. Maybe harshly so. Well, start with the idea of that hurts. There's hurt in a fallen world. That hurts. Is your identity, is your self-worth, does it need to be derived from what this particular guy or girl thinks of you? No. Where does our self-worth come from? It comes from what the living God of the universe, how he ascribes worth to us. Okay, well then let's ask the question, how much are you and I worth to God? Answer, exactly what he paid for you. You're worth the same amount as his son because he paid the life of his son for you and I. So let's start with the fact that we are anchored in the security of the love of God. Our worth comes from him. Can we then trust the one who loves us far more than any human on this planet ever could? Can we trust him with our future spouse? Anybody? We can trust him. Let that be balm in your soul in the midst of a hard breakup. How about this? What if your team lost yesterday? I'm not saying any names. I'm just saying. So your team might have lost. That's all I'm saying. So if that happened, now I'm gonna preach a message that's unfortunately too near and dear to my heart right here. There's an application I need. If that seems to hurt unusually much, okay, and to the extent that it's kind of hard to kind of recoup and be dad, and I'm short with my wife, don't want to put my kids to bed. Like, if you're in this morning going, I've heard a few words you've said, but really I'm still thinking about the brutal play calling, then let me just tell you what. When your hobby, when college football controls your emotions, that's called idolatry. What that means is you are worshiping at the altar of college football. By the way, college football, it can be a fun hobby, dangerous, but fun. It's a really bad god. It will never ultimately satisfy your heart. It never will. It's not meant to. Everything God's given us to enjoy is not meant to take his place as God. It can't deliver. It's a really bad God. Don't be mastered by that. Put God back on his throne. Worship him. Listen, he'll never fail you. Never. And you don't have to go through life in this turbulency of hoping my team wins or has a good offseason recruiting or whatever it is. Idolatry. How about this one? How about you looked at something inappropriate or you said something you really regret or you did something that no one knows about but you know about? There's just this sin kind of hanging in your heart. You feel really dirty and distant from the Lord this morning. Well, the first thing I'd say, here's what the gospel says. Okay, feel that. Feel that ugliness. Let the Holy Spirit grieve on that. That's sin. It leads to death. So feel that. Know that that's real. And then understand this. Sin betrayed you with a kiss. Sounded good, felt good, looked good, whatever it was, for a moment. And now it's brought you this place of despair. Understand it will do it again and again and again. And in a moment, by the grace of Jesus Christ, recognize this. Christ came to set you free from that guilt and despair. His mercy is new every morning. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can confess your sin. You can repent and you can walk in newness this morning. You're going, how's that possible? That's the good news of the gospel, because Christ bore your sin on the cross. And all of its nastiness. And you can ask him as David did, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Preach the gospel to yourself. And then choose intimacy with Christ and quit romancing the sin. What about anxiety over a medical prognosis? You got a prognosis. It's not what you wanted. Okay, or a loved one, the same thing. Start with this. I'm not in control of my life. Neither are you. Anybody know how many days you got left? I don't see any hands. I don't. Look, we may have this much or this much or this much. None of us know. There's one who knows. He has numbered your days, sovereignly in control. You are immortal until the moment he calls you home. Listen, can you trust him with the number of days on this that you will live in limited fashion on this earth until you see him in heaven? Can you trust him with that? And can you say, in the days that you've given me, I'll steward what you've given me for your glory. In all eternity, I will celebrate that. Maybe this, maybe this. Some of us have the false notion that it's here. God may know it's here. We say, I can't control that. But I can trust the one who does. And I can serve him with what he's given me. Let me give you one more. I say this one because this is true of a lot of young couples in our church. Struggling with infertility, all kind of aching and just grieving and so desiring to have a child. And look, we'll start with this. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Let's say that out loud. And God is the author of life and he's sovereign over the womb. Let's remind ourselves of these. This isn't accidental. It's not incidental. So a sovereign God has chosen in a season to withhold that blessing. It may be a season of a lifetime. It may be a short season. We don't know. So here we are, anguishing for something the Lord has not given. The first thing I'd encourage you, boy, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to bear that burden with you. Our elders would. We have prayed for so many couples that have been told that they could not have a children, and we've seen the miracle of God opening the womb over and over. It's so exciting. Can I guarantee you that'll happen? Can't do it. Not God. Don't know. Here's what I do know. He is sovereign over the womb. It's something that he says, you come to me and you ask again and again, and I'm a giver of good gifts. Better than you can imagine. So here's what we do. We trust him with what we can't understand. We go and we lay our desire before him and we keep asking. And then here's the picture I had this week as I thought about this. Jesus in the garden, he anguished in prayer. He anguished. He did. He prayed to the point of tears of blood. That's anguishing. And by the way, in that particular request, the Father didn't meet him in that request. He didn't give him what he wanted. Not right there. He asked to pass that cup of judgment. No, but he did send him angels to comfort him. So here's what we do. We lay our desire knowing that God might bless and he may teach us a lot through this season of waiting, or he may withhold a certain blessing for some reason beyond our control, but we know that he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Jesus drank the cup of judgment for the redemption of mankind. Can we participate in that cup to the sense that God, use me, my life for your glory, however you would want, but send angels to comfort. Can we trust him with that? The gospel reminds us that we can, that his presence will satisfy us in our deepest trials and travails. Hey, this world post-fall is full of disappointment and pain.
It's full of loss. It's full of tragedy. If you haven't experienced any, you aren't very old. But God's word is true. His word is enough. It's sufficient. His presence gives us a peace that passes understanding. Preach the word to yourself so that you can endure well and fulfill your ministry. What we see is not it. What we're experiencing in loss, it's temporary. Endure. Now, do we need to preach that? Do you need to preach beyond to yourself? Here's what I want to tell you. I want to just give you proof real quick on this. I need men in this room to sit across the table as they frequently do, and I'm incredibly grateful. And I need them to preach these very same truths to me. In moments of weakness, in moments of pain, in moments of hurt, I need the gospel applied in my life. I don't just need a podcast with a great preacher. I need the body of Christ coming around me and preaching the word. We need to preach the word to one another. We're called to do it as a body. Are you sitting around the coffee table from anyone else in this church? Are you getting breakfasts occasionally? Are you in a discipleship community where you're talking about and applying these messages and laying hands on and praying for another and reminding each other of the truth in the midst of life travails? We got to. Preach the word to yourself, to one another, and finally, to a lost world. Can I tell you that out those doors, there's millions. There's hundreds of thousands in our community. Here's what they're doing. They are placing their trust and their hope in what is ultimately a dead end. So knowingly or unknowingly, they are hopeless. And I would just plead with you to ask God to break our hearts for what breaks his in a Matthew 9 sort of way, that our hearts would break for those who are lost. And knowing that you, by the grace of God, have the only medicine for their soul. You and I have the only peace for their pain. We have the only fullness for their emptiness, and it's the gospel. That you and I would love someone enough to apply the text and to preach the word. You'd love them enough to go there. Give them the word of God. Be sober-minded. Don't run off to what our itching ears naturally want to hear. Do the work of an evangelist. Sling that seed. Be sharing the word. Trust God and fulfill your calling. Now, I meant to get to this and I was excited, so I'm just gonna save it for next week because we don't have time. Talk about fulfilling your ministry next week. Let me close with this story. 1850, freezing cold, January, winter's day in 1850, and I believe it was in London. A 12-year-old boy unexplainably woke up one morning. This is a true story from his own autobiography. Woke up one morning, and he had never gone to church on his own accord. He had been drugged to church many times, but he had never chosen to go. This morning he woke up and he said he was unexplainably affected with the knowledge of his own sin. He just burdened for his wickedness. So it's freezing cold, there's a snowstorm. He decides to put on his coat and his boots and walk to church. He said, I was just grief-stricken over my sin. Unexplainably, 12 years old. He was trying to walk to the church, but the snowstorm became so harsh that he took cover in a little alleyway. And he noticed there was a door there and he pulled the door and he walked inside to what was a primitive Methodist church. And that morning, whether because the snowstorm was too harsh or because he chose not to go, the pastor was not there. There was about 12 people there. And they were scattered around. This little 12-year-old boy went and decided he'd just sit in the balcony and just contemplate. Get out of the storm. He sat there, and all of a sudden, a man was asked to share a few words. This man stood up, gets behind the pulpit, and says, there's one verse I know in the Old Testament. I will preach the word. Isaiah 45:22. It says, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am the Lord and no other. The man said, I'm not smart enough to explain or interpret, but he said it over and over. Look to me. He said, Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. Look to Jesus and be saved. Look to Jesus and no other to be saved. And then he pointed up to this young boy, 12 years old. He said, young man, look to Jesus and he will free you from your misery. Look to Jesus alone and you will be saved. And the 12-year-old boy said, In that moment, it was as if he had a vision of Christ and he saw who Christ was in his holiness. He understood why God had brought him there in his wickedness. And he just said, I met Jesus. He didn't say anything out loud. He didn't walk an aisle, but in a moment, he received the grace of God offered only in Christ. He said, in that moment, he was saved. In that moment, a fire began to burn in his heart that would never flicker till he died. He said he was walking home that day and God preached the gospel to him with every single snowflake that told the story of him being washed as white as snow. There's now a plaque that sits above that seat that he sat in, and it says, this is the seat where Charles Haddon Spurgeon sat when the word of God lighted on his heart. You know the best part of that story is? By the way, if you don't know Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest preachers in all of 19th century England, as the Victorian England church went the way of the world, he stood and held the fort, and he preached the word. Best part of the story, the man that was asked to speak was a cobbler. No training, no nothing. Charles Spurgeon said, I'm thankful he didn't have a great sermon prepared. I'm thankful he didn't try to explain. I'm thankful that all he did was expose the word over and over and over again. A cobbler was ready in season and out. And that day, God would affect eternity through his moment of faithfulness. Can I tell you that cobbler story is your story? It's my story. We are to preach the word. Amen. Father, thank you for the enduring and perfect nature of your word. Infallible, inerrant, sufficient, profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training to righteousness, every desire that we have to be known and loved. Thank you that you see us in our sin and have loved us and have given us the gifts of your word and your spirit by which to sanctify us until we meet you face to face. We thank you. We thank you that when the word goes forth, there's a lenko and epitomeo and parakaleo. We thank you. God, let us be faithful with that which has been entrusted to us. Let us be those who preach the word to ourselves that we can respond in a gospel manner in a way that glorifies you to every trial and tribulation in this life. And let us preach that same word to one another that we'd be reminded and just enshrouded with the truth of your word from the lips of one another. And let us preach the gospel to a lost world as that cobbler did some 167 years ago, not knowing how you might turn the world upside down if we will simply unveil the word and your spirit be unleashed to change a heart, to change a generation, to change a country, to change your church. So God, will you do it again and again and again for your glory? May we be a people who preach the word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.